Father, we do thank you that we're able to come, that we're able to worship rather than gather, that we have your word, that you and your providence have preserved it for us, that you by your spirit have raised up godly men and women who have influenced our interpretation of this, that you give your spirit to illuminate the scriptures to us. And so do that this morning as we look at this passage, as we continue to think about the trumpets. And also to connect it to the application for us in this. Give us wisdom in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So we've done the first four trumpets, and we kind of ended in the middle of that section about the first four trumpets. So why don't we, man, I forgot my glasses in my office again. Why don't we go to Revelation 6 again? Remember, we talked about, well, we have been talking about, and we'll continue to talk about this idea of progressive parallelism or recapitulation. And is there anyone who can, oh so briefly, tell me what that means? What progressive parallelism or recapitulation means?
Telling the story, same story, different way, different perspective.
Yeah. Yeah. So, you know, you're looking at the same events. I can't draw an event. This is an event. Okay. Or even the old you know, tale, so to speak, of the elephant. Here is my really lame attempt at an elephant. Big head, floppy ears. Okay, elephant. Don't laugh at my art skills. Okay? But you know, there's no hope for me with art.
Oh. There's no hope.
Yeah. But you know, the old story is, you know, one guy grabbed the tail, and I can't remember what it was. He thought it was a snake? Or is it the trunk that the people, I don't know. But, you know, guy grabs the leg, thinks it's a tree, that kind of thing. But you know, there's the whole elephant. A movie that sort of explored this idea is Vantage Point with, I think, Dennis Quaid and some others, where it was an assassination attempt, but it was told over and over again from different characters' viewpoint or vantage point. And so one of the main theories that I subscribe to in looking at the book of Revelation is that a lot of these things are visions of the same events, but from a different vantage point, a different perspective, and therefore a different emphasis. So it's not like God is judging the world seven times over, but it's that rather that idea of these seven things are showing the fullness of God's judgment. Okay, so anyway, so this is partially how to show some of the ways in which there is overlap in what we see taking place from the first four trumpets. So here we go back to Revelation 6, 12, and 13. Make sure I have enough light here. And when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. So what do you have there in Revelation 6? Happens to the sun. What happens to the sun? Okay, yeah. What else happens?
Moon
Anything else?
Start.
Okay. So, clearly there's only one moon and there's only one sun, but there are numerous stars, and so you could theoretically say, well, not all the stars fell, and later on in Revelation more might fall. But again, what do we happen here with the fourth angel? A third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, and so a third of their light might be darkened. Wasn't the sun already darkened? How can, if the sun is darkened, how can one third of it then be darkened? Okay? So, that's one of the reasons why, from the text itself, you can argue very coherently for this idea of recapitulation or progressive parallelism. All right? You know, I guess, you know, someone who doesn't believe in that could say, though the sun was darkened black as a sackcloth, it later on it was undarkened, and then this, you know, fourth trumpet happened, and a third of it gets darkened, and that kind of stuff. And the moon, you know, same sort of thing. It was like that. Now it wasn't. Then God struck a third of it. So, but this is part of, you know, from the text we sort of see. But what do we learn also about the time sequence from these two passages? When does this happen in Revelation 6? Yeah, we'll double check that one. Yes. That was the sixth seal. Here. Huh?
Have we discussed the fifth seal? The fifth trumpet?
No, not the fifth trumpet. We're still at the end of the fourth trumpet.
Okay.
Yeah. Which is the answer? The fourth trumpet. And so, you know, we're not getting necessarily a one-for-one correlation where you can say that the first seal matches up perfectly with the first trumpet, which will match up perfectly with the first bowl, so forth, so on. Okay? There's differences here. It's sort of like when you get to Revelation, not Revelation, when you go back to Genesis 1 and 2. Okay? You know, the main focus on chapter 1 is the big picture. The main focus in chapter 2 is the small picture, the creation of Adam and Eve. And some people point to what they think are discrepancies between the two accounts. And you know, don't get lost in the details. In other words. Anyway, that's my spiel. I'm sticking with it. So let's look at how these have been interpreted over time by different groups. Although, you know, we don't have many Ken Gentry quotes in here today, thus far, so let's throw in this one here. The burning up of one-third of the trees of the land reminds us of the Romans setting villages on fire in conjunction with their denuding the land of its trees. You know, which was typical practice in war, you know. So he, of course, would represent a preterist viewpoint, not necessarily a historicist, but the historicist. They would say that the hail and fire, or possibly that could be really lightning, not sure, recall the plagues of Egypt. We would agree with that, I think. Most of them, however, identify this with military conflicts against the Goths and the Vandals. And unlike the old Saturday Night Live skit, it wasn't like, you know, the Vandals weren't playing pranks on people. you know. Historian Gibbon, for instance, uses similar language, including a Gothic trumpet. The Goths burned everything in their path. It's unclear if this refers to the Roman Empire, often said to be one-third of the known world, or one-third of the empire. So, It should be world. I think I did a mental blip. For the historicists, the mountains are, Yeah. Oh yeah, now I understand what I'm saying. Yeah, the whole empire, which is one third of the world, or just one third of the empire, which would then be one sixth of the world. Yes, now I know what I meant. I'm tracking with myself. It often is. Mountains, on the other hand, are often symbols of strength, according to the historicists, and can represent kingdoms. In this case, they're seen as the Vandals under Genseric, who was called the Tyrant of the Sea. And they destroyed the ships and commerce of Rome, leaving the water blood red. The star is often associated with Attila the Hun, who was the scourge of God, who suddenly sprang upon the Roman scene. Attila was the master of the rivers. The waters ran red with the blood of as many 300,000 dead. He kind of followed the rivers over. And so what do you find on rivers? Cities, towns, villages. Yeah, because you need water. Yeah. So he following the rivers, he kind of kills everybody in his path. So filling the rivers with blood. Some, like Matthew Henry, think this points to various heretics like Arius or Pelagius, on the other hand. Sun, moon, and stars represent the foundation of Rome. Its conquest is in view. This was accomplished in 476 by the Heruli, led by Odoacer. One-third of the empire was vanquished when the Western Empire fell. And the three woes turn our attention to the Eastern Roman Empire. Remember, it splits. And you kind of have Rome, and then you have what comes to be known as Constantinople. And so the Roman Empire, though unofficially one, is sort of divided. And, growing tension comes between them, and that is reflected in the tensions in the church, where, you know, the Bishop of Rome and the bishops over by Constantinople, they had a plurality of bishops in the Eastern Church. And, you know, the Pope saw himself as, you know, the head of the many, you know, as above those other bishops, and they didn't really like that. And so the political tension was matched by the ecclesiastical tension between the Eastern and Western portions of the Roman Empire. So there's your little history lesson there. First, the Saracen conquest of the southern and eastern third, and then the Turkish conquest of the remaining east, and then the bowls are poured out on the papacy. So they kind of view this as basically, in a sense, the judgment upon the political aspect of the Roman Empire, and the papacy is going to be judged, in their perspective, when the bowls are poured out. So that's how a lot of the historicists kind of look at this. And so they're kind of taking this in chronological order, as we mentioned before. So they're not looking at it from a recapitulation perspective. So, all right. I'm out of breath. Are you? No. Good. The preterist's perspective on all of this is, once again, as you might imagine, that this concerns the Jewish War, AD 66 through 70. So it's taking place in the land. It's not taking place globally. J. Adams, particular, describes the devastation of the land of Israel prior to the siege of Jerusalem. Roman soldiers destroyed much of the vegetation and trees in Israel. This is described in Josephus. If you read Josephus, the Jewish Wars, you'll see all that mentioned there. Josephus also notes that there were battles in the bodies of water in and around Israel. Okay, that for a lot of people, that's sort of, you know, one of the humps, kind of saying, oh, well, why is it talking about the water turning blood red? You know, Israel is in the desert. There's, you know, that'd be like saying that the waters around Tucson are turning blood red. What waters? Okay. Well, there were waters around Israel. You know, you have the Dead Sea, you've got the River Jordan, you've got some other things like that. There are bodies of water that are around Israel. And there were ships that would be on there, and those ships were used in battle. And so Josephus notes that this happened. The Jews built ships and became pirates. Near Syria, Phoenicia, and Egypt. Okay, so it was, you know, we can't think of it just as their little sliver of the Middle East. But you know, the Jewish people having been dispersed also were causing trouble in other places. In a battle upon the Dead Sea, dead bodies filled the water. Hey, it lived up to its name at that moment. Okay, so it's not beyond the realm of possibility that this is actually referring to the fall of Jerusalem. Mount Zion was a symbol for Israel. You know, it's called like a mountain, meaning that Jerusalem was burned by the Romans. It was totally destroyed. Josephus, again, records a battle in which Galileans were pursued into the Sea of Tiberias, where they were slaughtered. So, again, that idea of the waters turning blood red. Wormwood or bitter refers to the curse mentioned in Deuteronomy 28, including making the waters bitter like at Marah. Wormwood is also used in the Old Testament to warn Israel of the penalty for apostasy. And so this would refer to the destruction of apostate Israel. In terms of the sun, moon, and stars, the symbolism has a long history of being used to describe the fall of nations. I think I got a couple of verses there from Isaiah and Ezekiel for you. Leading figures in Rome and Israel were assassinated or committed suicide. This was really a time of a lot of political turmoil. if you read the accounts of the Jewish War, you see that, you know, Rome had kind of entered into Israel and was going to, you know, stomp them into the ground. Well, Caesar dies. And the question is, who's going to be Caesar now? And so the Roman armies withdrew. And that's the period when the Christians went out. It was during that lull in the war that they kind of got out of town, went to Pella. But then when, you know, who's going to sit as Caesar in Rome gets settled, then the armies come back and the destruction takes place. So there you have it. Oh, I turned one page too many. The eagle that declares the woes, you know, was the banner of what empire? Yes. If you say that, all of their standards would have the eagle on top. And so from a preterist perspective, the woes refer to the destruction of Jerusalem at the hand of the Romans. The besieging of the city, the taking and sacking of the city, and the temple, and nearly a million men lost their lives, and we don't know how many women and children lost their lives in that whole process. So, are we ready for the futurists? All right, let's do the futurist take. instead of these being localized in the Middle East, these are taken to be literal and global and future. Hal Lindsey in particular points to all of this as evidence of nuclear warfare. So that's Hal. And some others have followed him in that endeavor. Like the other perspectives, they agree that the mountains represent kingdoms. The question is, what kingdoms? We saw a disagreement between the historicists and the preterists. For the futurists, we see that the sea is a symbol of Gentile nations. Ironside, in particular, ties this in with Jeremiah 51:25, and ends up with a spiritual Babylon or a counterfeit church. Henry Morris takes a more literal approach of a huge meteor crashing into the sea. I think we just missed one of those recently, didn't we? Some meteor came really close recently. Yeah. Close. We got to think, the big scheme of the universe, that's pretty close. Yeah, we didn't have to send up, Bruce Willis and Steve Buscemi or anything. where was I? Lindsay also argues for a meteor or an H-bomb. So he's not sure on this one. It could be either the meteor or a hydrogen bomb. The star, I guess. Some see the star as leaders who lead God's people astray or possibly the Antichrist. Ironsides thinks it's the Pope. So he comes off sounding almost like a historicist. Ryrie and Morris argue for a more literal interpretation, a meteor falling to earth, contaminating fresh water. Ray Stedman says it's no coincidence that Chernobyl means wormwood. And Hal Lindsey sees this as another salvo in the thermonuclear exchange. So going back and forth kind of thing. Everybody dies. The sun, moon, and stars. For iron signs, it's the diminishing spiritual perception in the tribulation. Gabelin says that the authority of the revived Roman Empire is struck. Walvoord and Ryrie view this as natural order is struck. So you see, some disagreement, in some of the details that take place within adherence of that particular perspective. But the bottom line is they simply signify, you ain't seen nothing yet, to quote BTO. Baby. Apparently, it was very cold in the recording studio. That's the lore that goes around. And so he was stuttering, baby, because it was too cold. That's what I heard from on the radio, not like, from some... Yeah, that wasn't on the internet. It was an interview. It was an interview with one of the guys from BTO. Really? Yeah. Yeah. But he could have just elaborated and messed with our brains. But Funky Claude, who started the Montreux Jazz Festival and was made legendary in Smoke on the Water, passed away this past week. So, yeah. Anyway, away from music. The idealists. Since, fingers, only one-third of the earth was affected, this was not viewed as a final judgment, or the final judgment, but rather a warning of the final judgment, a preview of that which is to come. All of them indicate repeatable, but not necessarily consecutive, calamities. Okay, these sorts of things happen often. Most see the resemblance to the Egyptian plagues. They often say the church will be uninjured by these calamities. Mean that not necessarily that every Christian will be uninjured, but that the church will continue. The imagery of the mountains is drawn from Babylon's fall in the Old Testament. It may be taken to refer to the fall of a spiritual Babylon. Others think this refers to a volcano, which in many instances flowed into the sea, destroying ships and sea creatures. Wilcox, for instance, notes the shift from our environment to commerce taking place through this section. The darkness, natural resources, are now subject to God's judgment. Hendrickson expands it to include floods and other ways water can devastate civilization. Tsunamis. The darkness prefigures the gloom. Of course, the ancient Israelites would have no knowledge of tsunamis, obviously. I don't think a tsunami has ever hit in the Mediterranean. It's just not going to happen. The darkness prefigures the gloom of the ungodly as a prelude to the new exodus of God's people. And lastly, the three woes indicate that calamities to follow will be even more intense. Interestingly enough, Vern Poitras, the last three trumpets are grouped together as the three woes. So he's saying that the three woes are pointing to the final three trumpets that are yet to come, and that these plagues explicitly discriminate between the righteous and the wicked, as did the later Egyptian plagues. And he notes something important there. In the early plagues in Egypt, the Israelites were not exempt. But then God begins to make the distinction between Israel and Egypt in the plagues. For instance, darkness. When darkness fell upon Egypt, there was sunlight where the Israelites were. And so there were a number of the plagues that only affected the Egyptians and had nothing to do with the Israelites, to show Pharaoh, I love those people. You, not so much. Okay? So, anyway, that's our whirlwind tour through the first four trumpets. Do we have any comments or questions that have been unanswered, or observations that I overlooked? Or you're drowning in content?
Chapter 8 begins with the Lamb of the priesthood. The very next verse, chapter, second verse, says, then I saw the angel. And I'm wondering if the chapter breaks in the wrong place, and if we really do have transition from one scene to another, and how that may or may not fit in.
Well, of course, there are no chapter breaks in the original. So that's, again, the common legend is some guy in a stagecoach doing this stuff, because there are things like this that are like why is the break there? Don't let the chapter breaks fool you. What often happens when we read letters to Paul and things, we think that the new chapter, just like if you read a novel, a new chapter is a new scene, okay? They're not original, and so don't let it fool you into thinking, in your mind going, oh, new scene, okay? Or new line of thought, you know, when you read a nonfiction book. There's, you know, usually it's a new line of thought that's taking place. You shouldn't do that with Paul's letters. Oh, he's going on to a new thought because it's a new chapter. Not original. Often it's the same thought. wait for the therefores and those kinds of things. Use those linguistic indicators to see how he's shifting gears, or Peter is shifting gears, whatever the case may be. So, anything else? I don't know. I haven't studied Russian. So. Yeah, text her right now. We have a friend who's a Wycliffe missionary who used to be in Russia and then one of the Stans. So. Okay. There you go. Use modern technology. Go for it, people. It's easy to assert that, isn't it? Yes. And Chernobyl will show up in our pastoral prayers this afternoon. All right, let's go to the fifth trumpet. Since Ken is looking up Google.
Google doesn't know.
Google doesn't know, okay. That's sort of like hallelujah. If you ask, what is it in Hebrew? Hallelujah. What is it in Russian? Hallelujah. There's certain ones that just get transliterated all over the place. So, well, that's just because they're ignoring whoever that was, Ray Steadman. Yeah, I mean, who knows where Ray Steadman got that? I don't know enough about Ray Steadman. All right, could someone read this section of Revelation for us? Chapter 9, verse, yeah, 9:1.
And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star falling from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like women's hair. And their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots of horses rushing into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpions. And their power to hurt people for 5 months. In their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come.
Okay. So this really slows down. Okay. You know, the first four trumpets were like done, boom, almost. And now it's just sort of like slow motion, it's a John Woo film or something, you know? The action goes much slower. Much more space is dedicated to this fifth trumpet than any of the previous trumpets. And of course, this is the first woe, as identified right there in verse 12. Okay? we see that a star falls. We have actually a rather interesting picture of things. So we kind of have a pit. We have smoke rising up. The pit apparently is open, so there's some sort of door. And out of this will come all the locusts. But first we have the star falling. Little star. I'm not very good at stars. That's my art for the day. Is that better than the elephant or what? Now you know why I stick to preaching. Okay, there's another star falls, but this time what we wish would happen more often is that it's actually interpreted for us. Okay, the star represents a person. Most likely an angelic being. The question then is this angelic being faithful or fallen? Angel? Demon. Okay. For instance, some might think that this ties in with Luke 10:17-20. So why don't we turn there for a brief moment? You're opened right up to Luke 10. How's that for fortuitous? So this is the return of the 72. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, but that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So Jesus in a couple of places talks about having seen Satan fall from heaven. And so it is one possible interpretation that this star that falls represents Satan. That's one possible interpretation. Yes? Okay. For next week, sure. I'm curious. That's right. Most likely.
It seems like somewhere else it's a little more clear that it might be safe to go. If this is pre-telling, it's been a while since I've been through the book.
Yeah. And it's been a while since I've been through the latter section of the book. So, so I can't answer that question at this moment. Thank you. So that's one possible interpretation. This creature, however, holds the key to the bottomless pit, a.k.a. the abyss. That's the word that's there in Greek. And it's also used in Revelation 20, verse 1. Okay. Why don't we read that one verse? These thin pages, they get me every time. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit or the abyss and a great chain. So at that point, it's clearly an angel. The question is, are these two things talking about the same event? Well, obviously, in Revelation 21, Satan is about to be bound and tossed into said pit. Here we have essentially Satan coming out of said pit. So, but there's it seems to be an angel who has the keys, and who is said to have the keys in chapter 1? Jesus, yes. So either this is meant to be, doesn't actually say it's a angelic being, but this could be Jesus, or it could be Jesus has delegated authority to an angel to go down and open this up. So, okay. The details are not given for us. Let's not move into traps, so to speak, and overcommitting ourselves. Christ, as I mentioned, holds the keys of death and Hades, chapter 1, verse 18. So it's mostly possible that he gives it to this particular creature. This creature opens the abyss to release the first woe upon the earth. So it's interesting that up to this point, all of the woes, all of the judgments have been coming down. This one's coming up. Hell's being unleashed upon the earth. The darkness probably represents the power of deception that blinds unbelievers. And we see that in a number of texts, like 2 Corinthians, and we see that as well in Thessalonians. And what emerges here is locusts, as in Exodus chapter 10, verse 12. These locusts arose as instruments of God's judgment. You know, obviously in Exodus it was upon Egypt, and the question is, who is being judged in this particular text? Although these locusts seem to be unlike any other locusts that have been on the face of the earth. But what's important here is to note that they only torment those who do not bear God's seal of ownership. Okay, so they're able to recognize the invisible stamp, so to speak, of God's ownership, and they do not attack. They do not have authority by God to harm those who belong to God. This should, of course, be a great comfort to us in light of what is to follow. Assuming this is has to do with today, but even then, you know, we still have that application of that God often preserves and protects his people in the midst of judgment. That while everyone else around them may be judged, God, because his people's sins have been paid for in Christ, their experience of that is very different than the experience that others may have in the midst of that. Okay? Doesn't mean we get a free pass, but in this particular instance, they certainly did.
Did you say God's sign of ownership?
Sign of ownership, yeah. The seal. So only unbelievers, those who are unrepentant of their sin, experience this torment. This happens for 5 months, which is the lifespan of locusts. So I've been told. I'm not a bug guy. Then again, I could have unwillingly fallen under the suspicion that Chernobyl actually did mean wormwood. So, oh boy. So after Chernobyl happened, as opposed to prior to. Yeah, who'd name a city bitter? True. That's a good point. Was it originally named Tombstone, or did it come to be named Tombstone? So it had nothing to do with the cemetery that was there, but okay, very interesting. All right. Not all, because he's not really sure about the Chernobyl thing. Let's see if he can see my baseball question later today and see if he has the answer. which is funny for a Canadian. Yes. Anyway, let's go back to this. What happens is that it is so bad that people want to die, but they don't die. Have you ever been like so sick that you wanted to die? I think I remember the time I took something that had codeine and I forgot to eat. I wanted to die. I felt that bad. There's a couple times where I felt like, Lord, just take me now, please. And in his mercy, he did not listen to me. but, you know, it's going to be like that, but extended for more than a couple of hours. These people will want to die, but it says they won't die. The locusts here are most likely, obviously, not the ones we see hopping around, or some mutated version thereof. You know, some mad scientist creates some genetic mix between a scorpion and a locust that kills everybody or hurts everybody. Locusts in Scripture are often used as symbols for an army. Nahum 3, Joel 2. So this would be a massive army that sort of arises out of the pit. what's particularly interesting historically, is that Jessium Florus, who was the procurator of Judea from 64 to 66, slaughtered 3,600 citizens of Jerusalem over 5 months. So he spent 5 months slaughtering all of these unbelieving Jews. And this is often cited as triggering the Jewish revolt that ends up turning into the Jewish war that results in the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. So just a little Middle East trivia for you. So the king of all of these locusts is also called Destroyer. And so some may say that this is most likely Satan. Beale wisely notes that neither Satan nor his evil servants can any longer unleash the forces of hell on earth unless they are given power to do so by the resurrected Christ. I'm currently reading Job, and one of the main things that starts off Job is, you know, Satan can't touch Job unless God grants him permission. So the things that happen to us that are marked by evil, it's not that Satan has unrestrained access to you to make your life miserable, but only as God permits him for your sanctification. Although often you may not think of that in the midst of the pain and sorrow that you're experiencing. But nonetheless.
Say, God gave Satan permission to test Job.
Yes, he did. Yes, he did. And I'm sure, I know Job said he wished the limits were different. Yes, Amy. another update from Dallas. From her calling. Although it could have something to do with the landscape before Chernobyl, you know, like the Black Hills of Dakota or something like that. but we see this in language all the time. You know, people say, I need to Xerox this. Well, Xerox is a brand name of a copier, a company I used to work for. But it became synonymous with photocopying. Because for a long time, everything was a Xerox machine. You know, they had the market, and boy, did they blow that, didn't they? So, I suspect it follows. All right, any questions before we kind of get into the less fun section there of how different people have interpreted this woe? Okay. Nearly 100% of the historicists say that the locusts refer to the Saracens. And any history buffs know Saracens? No. Muslim Arabs. If you watch the movie Kingdom of God with Orlando Bloom and I can't remember who else, that's the Saracens. Saladin was one of the main guys. And they waged war against the Eastern Roman Empire from 612 to 763. The fallen star is a symbol for someone who lost his rank, possibly Muhammad, whose family lost their rank and title in the previous generation. The instructions are similar to Muhammad's in the Quran. Destroy no palm trees, nor any fields of corn, cut down no fruit trees. The Saracens were not able to completely destroy the church or possess the empire. If you use the formula of a day meaning a year, they fought for 150 years. Of course, in 732, Charles Martel stopped their progress into Europe. In 763, they ceased their aggressive policies. They often wore turbans, but had beards and long hair. They had iron coats of mail and were skilled at fighting backwards over the tails of their horses. Some Roman Catholics view the locusts as Luther and the Reformation. So, okay. Chet Hertz. Preterists. This is seen as a flood of moral and spiritual errors connected with the delusions of anti-Christian Jews. Josephus notes there are many atrocities in the Jewish war. The siege drove people mad. The 5 months is not a symbol, but refers to the period from May to September during the siege. People wanted to die. There were riots, cannibalism, and more. Rome waited while Jerusalem devoured itself. So remember, you don't always have to breach the wall. Sometimes you just wait them out. Let them starve, let them go crazy, you know, let them kill each other. That's essentially what Rome did for a long time. Josephus refers to transvestitism in Jerusalem, looking and acting like women and engaging in immorality, but these people would suddenly produce weapons and kill others. So it was like roving bands of transvestites. I'm sure there is, and I'm not going to make it. Yeah. Who's the guy who made all those B-movies? I can't remember. That sounds like something for him. The Romans developed terrible methods of torture to learn where food was stored. So, you know, if you kind of snuck out and they caught you, they try to get information out of you. So you see that in the Jewish Wars 5:10:3. Let's move to the old futurists, which have no transvestites. Ironside sees the key as false teaching, what we now call New Age religions. That's kind of an odd leap, I think. Ryrie, Walvoord, and Morris shift gears from literal to symbolic on the falling star. They and Hal Lindsey see the star as representing Satan. The locusts are often seen as demonic hordes released against unrepentant sinners. Hal Lindsey famously says that they're cobra attack helicopters. They look kind of demonic, don't they, when they in their the new movies? Apparently. No, they don't. I didn't say it made sense. Just that he said it. there's some issues with that. But he points to the sound that they make, which does sound like many horses, and the way that the prop can look shimmering like golden hair. I don't know. It's been a while since I've read it. Moorhead. Oh, sorry. I skipped Ryrie. Can't skip Ryrie. Thinks that people won't be able to die even though they try to commit suicide. So that would be, in a sense, God superintending, I guess. Moorhead sees the locusts as an invading army, Ezekiel 38, and so he thinks the Russians will have a key role in this. You know, the futurists. Yes, but there could be revised Russia, just like there's a restored Roman Empire. That is interesting because, way back when, what was Russia? Nothing. So this is kind of funny. Idealists. Locusts are often viewed as demonic forces that have been unleashed. People's minds are further darkened. The ravages correspond to the average life cycle of locusts. They are powerful, seductive, and invulnerable while exercising illegitimate authority. Poythress sees Apollyon as perhaps an ironic reference or allusion to Nero or Domitian, who saw themselves as imitating Apollos. Yes, they were slightly deluded, those guys. So, anyway. Let's jump up to Revelation 20. verses 7 through 9. Yes. Well, he's generally understood, most likely, often called, you know, this is probably Satan. So, with the idea of, since... no, just another... another reference, you know, the destroyer. Which would probably mean that you'd have to say, or you'd be inclined to say, that the destroyer in the last plague, remember the destroyer comes to kill the firstborn? That was Satan, used of God. He is God's devil, as I think Luther famously said. But people are fairly in agreement on the identity, but that they would see this as just additional names for him. So actually, it's not controversial. That's later. And there have been many. Ronald Wilson Reagan. Six letters in each. Six. Yeah. You don't remember any of that? Oh, man, I remember that. That's quite possible. But yeah. All right. Revelation 20, verse 7 through 9. Okay. Does it sound like these passages are talking about the same thing or something different? Okay, we have one vote for same thing. At the end, well, first he's released from the abyss. Yeah, there's some parallels of he's released from the pit, deceives the people, and stirs up a great battle. And then he's tossed into the pit. Not into the pit, but into the lake of fire and sulfur for his judgment. Well, this is the cliff note. Revelation 20 is very brief and concise. It just gets to the bottom line. So we're not sure how long any of this took place. But yeah, it focuses on the bottom line there. So there are parallels that are present. Hmm? Well, the 5 months would be after the release. So, and the 1,000 years are prior to the release. So don't get lost in that. But there is the question of, can you say that 40 years would be sufficient for Scripture to say 1,000 years? So that's the tough part. Yeah, doesn't sound right. Yeah. So anyway. So yeah, that's what I want you to do. I want you to go. Yeah. See the problems that are sort of presented as we kind of think about these texts. There's no easy answers to these texts for any perspective. You know, there's a lot that, from my understanding, trips up the futurists, and even more that trips up the historicists. But this is one that would trips up the preterist perspective a little bit. So. Right, see? Equal opportunity chastisement. I'm admitting to the weaknesses of various positions, not just one whipping boy. Although I guess if I do have one, it's the historicist position. yes? Which camps are these camps? I mean the four big things? They're predominantly going to... There's no consensus. Most will probably be idealist, but there'll be some preterists. I mean, most preterists are Reformed. What was that? Who's consistently? No. Most will take an idealist perspective, not necessarily a preterist perspective. Most Reformed people. Yeah. I mean, most of the preterists are Reformed, but most Reformed people are idealists. So, in a sense, the preterist is a subset of the Reformed camp. So, whereas all dispensationalists would be futurists, the Reformed have differing opinions on this. So, you can be Reformed and fit in either group. As long as you're not a full preterist, then you're out of here. as we mentioned earlier in the series, that's heretical. Well, partial preterists will recognize that the resurrection of the dead has not occurred, that we're not in the eternal state, and the full preterists go there. They think it all has happened. And I'm like, if this is the eternal state, I want my money back. This ain't all, you know. I wonder what it was like before, you know, before the fall of Jerusalem. So partial preterists recognize that there is a future judgment, a future return of Christ physically that others, the full preterists don't recognize. There are not very many full preterists, thank God. But they like to publish little things like Ed Stevens. So, yeah. Of the publishing of bad books, there will be no end. Let's kind of stop there. At the end of the fifth trumpet, we'll pick up with the sixth trumpet and the second woe next week. Any positives? What we've talked about today that you kind of go, I'm glad I know that now. Anything? So moving out of the trivia to the application. Wow. Ken's thinking.
Left with more questions.
Not bad. Yeah. Well, the big takeaway ought to be, obviously, that at least in that particular woe, God distinguishes his people from everyone else. And his people are preserved. And that should give us hope. Yes. Yeah. Lest we be overwhelmed with... This book is not meant to frighten God's people. It's meant to encourage God's people. So... you know, we're not meant to be living in fear of what may happen. God already kind of lays out the big picture. So let's pray, because it's late. Father, thank you for how the sealing of the saints shows up in this passage. And we see part of its purpose in the protection of your people as hell is essentially unleashed upon the world. And Father, we pray for the progress of the gospel. That as we kind of see the increase in violence taking place, in some ways, we're just more aware of the demonic influence and oppression that takes place throughout the world. And but we ask that the message of the gospel would prevail, and that sinners would come to faith, that they would be sealed and preserved. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.